First Sunday of Advent is, you know, while the world is kind of putting out Christmas trees and poinsettias and various things, you know, we in the church kind of hold back on that till right before Christmas. I'm not talking about your homes, but when you come to the church building and our liturgy, because before the great feast, there's also, for all of us, a kind of reflectiveness of repentance and of fasting and praying and looking to our life to see, first of all, why do I need a Savior? And secondly, what needs to change in my life? And what's that low-hanging fruit that I can deal with now? And we all have, you know, these things in our life that we know what they are. And so it's a time of grace to ask if, Lord, is there something in my life that I'm ready and I have the ability to change? So this is, it's a kind of a penitential season, not quite like Lent, but nevertheless, still a penitential season. We wear purple, we speak of, we eliminate the Gloria, we speak of the great coming of the Lord, and there are many warning texts that come to us. And today's gospel is among them. And we'll look at that. But you see the vision. Now, I'm not telling you don't ever deck your halls or, you know, look, you take care of your house. But in the church, we're saying we wait until December 24th to throw out all the Christmas decorations. You can pray for us, by the way, because that means that poinsettias are hard to come by this year. We have to buy them last of all. So if you don't see as many poinsettias this year, just talk about supply chains and, you know, all that fun stuff. But it is, for us, a time, is our season. Not just simply to prepare for Christmas, but here we see that the main focus, especially in the first 2 weeks of Lent, to ponder the great second coming of the Lord. He will come again in glory to judge the world, it says in the scriptures, by fire. You know that old saying, God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, but the fire next time. The fire next time. So that's something that we ought to be prepared for. We ought to be prepared for it. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this gospel, which is one of those gospels of summoning us to preparation and summoning us to a kind of a sobriety that says, Lord, I'm aware, I'm listening, I want to get my life in order so that I can be ready, not just for your first coming at Bethlehem, that's been fulfilled, but your second coming, where you will come as the great Lord and judge of all the world. Now, we're dropped here into the middle of Luke's gospel in the 21st chapter. And one of the things that's difficult is that we're sort of dropped into the middle of a longer sermon that the Lord was preaching. And it's called the Mount Olivet Discourse. Now, in the Mount Olivet Discourse, the Lord is answering some questions that the apostles had for him. He had said, they were admiring the temple, the beautiful temple, the ancient Jewish temple. It was a glorious building. Beautiful white marble and gold and crustaceans and just, oh my gosh, what a glory. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And yet Jesus says to them, you see these stones, you're admiring them? I'm going to tell you right now, there's coming a day when not one stone will not be left on another. It will all be thrown down. It's going away. And they were very surprised by this. Why would God let his temple be destroyed? Can you imagine God allowing St. Peter's to be destroyed? You say, well, I mean, what is this all about? St. Peter's isn't just a building. It represents the whole Catholic faith, or the U.S. Capitol. It represents the whole nation. It's not just a building. Now, this is shocking that the Lord says is there will come a day when not one stone will be left on another that will not be overthrown. Tell us, teacher, when will this happen and what will be the signs? And that's the question of the Mount Olivet Discourse. Now, I say this to you because I want you to be sophisticated enough to know that this passage that we're looking at has both an historical fulfillment and also a sort of an eschatological, to use a $10 term, but a fulfillment into the future as well. The historical fulfillment actually took place in 70 AD. The Jewish zealots picked lots of fights against the Romans, and finally the Romans had had enough, and they decided to ruthlessly suppress Palestine, which is what they called the Holy Land. And they went through with their army. Titus started in Galilee, and he marched south, and he utterly destroyed everything he could. It is said that the Sea of Galilee was floating with corpses, and the water was color of red, the color of blood. So much so had the Romans, you know, killed people in naval battles. Moving south into Caesarea, 10,000 people were said to have been killed there. Moving further and further south, they finally come to Jerusalem, and they set up a siege. And for 3.5 months, they literally starved the people to death inside. And finally, they went over the top after they'd built a palisade, came over the walls, and utterly destroyed the city. Nothing was left, including the temple. A horrible, horrifying war. Over 1 million Jewish people lost their lives in that war. And so what the Lord is talking about here was an historical occurrence that would occur in their lifetime. That's the historical aspect of this gospel. But this is also a symbol for all of us, because since that time, other empires have come and gone. Other great nations and cities have risen and fallen. Things come and go in this world, but ultimately, this entire world as we know it will be cast down and either destroyed or what maybe what we should say is utterly renewed, so that it will never even occur to us that it's the same world. But the Lord, his kingdom lasts forever, but everything else comes and goes. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at a few of the things in this gospel. The Lord's in the middle of this discourse. He's saying, tell us, what will be some of the signs? How will we experience this? He says this. And again, remember, we're jumping into the middle part of a longer discourse. There's much more to read if you want to look it up in Luke 21. Jesus said this to his disciples. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, you need to understand a little bit about prophetic language. In some sense, there are historical fulfillments of these signs in the heavens, but there's also a wider sense of it. So, historically, one of the historians of that time, Josephus, who lived at the time of the Jewish War, he was a Jewish historian, and he wrote the book, The Jewish War. He said that prior to the coming of the Roman army to Jerusalem, there were comets in the sky. There were also very strange, like the northern lights, lots of lights in the sky. And so again, in some sense, this was historically fulfilled. There will be signs in the heavens. But in a wider, more prophetic sense, the Lord is saying here, look, the prophets speak like this, the sun, the moon, and the stars. What are they? Are they just bodies up there in the heavens? No, they were the way that the Jewish people had oriented themselves in space and time. So the sun and the moon, we know that at least. The sun sets the period of a day. Likewise, it also sets the period of a year. The moon sets the period of a month. When we say, what month are we in? We're just mispronouncing. We're saying, what month? What moon are we in? Right? What month or month are we in? And the moon has its cycle. And then the stars themselves, you know, we don't really look at the stars. First of all, most of us on the East Coast with light pollution can't even see the stars. But I'll tell you, I see a few of the stars up there. And I'll tell you this much. This time of year, there's a glorious sighting of Venus just at sunset, just after sunset. Magnificent, one of the brightest stars in the sky. You'll see it. It's over there in the western side of the sky, Venus. just after sunset. And then Jupiter comes up overhead. All through the night, it moves across the southern sky. And then we also see Orion's belt over there towards the east. Now, that's just my limited knowledge of the stars. But the ancients could look up and say, these are the things that set the time. I know it's November because of Venus. I know it's November because of Jupiter and Orion's belt. But they knew even more than we did. They followed the constellations carefully. And then likewise, the sun and the moon. The Lord is saying, look, everything that orients you in space and time is going to be removed, taken away. You'll be disoriented in this great conflagration that's coming to you. He goes on to say here, nations on the earth will be in dismayed, and they'll be perplexed by the roaring of the sea and its waves. Now look, the sea was a symbol to the Jewish people of the Gentiles. The sea was a scary place to the ancients. It was a place where horrible storms blew up and came on shore, or those who were out at sea would be hit by storms and sea monsters and things. So it became a symbol to the Jewish people of the Gentiles. Well, in this case, the Romans were roaring in their rage. And they came with terrible destruction on the ancient Jewish people. The Lord said, this is coming to you because of your lack of faith. I told you to go and convert the Romans, but you insist on killing them. And I tell you, it will not go well for you. He'd warned them and warned them in 70 AD, 40 biblical years after his death. The Lord said, all right, if you won't listen to me and the apostles and prophets I've sent to you, and you want to engage in this war, you go ahead. But it's going to end badly. So we see that the Romans now are roaring against the Jewish people in Palestine. It says here that people will die of fright in anticipation of what's coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then he goes on to say, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And here, once again, we modern listeners or readers think, oh, well, that's got to be the end of the world, Christ coming on the clouds. And no, it's prophetic language where the prophet spoke like this. When God comes on the clouds, it means he's coming in judgment on the sins of Israel. Coming on the clouds is a prophetic and a poetic way of saying God will come to judge the nation. God will come in judgment. Now, then, here we come, though, to the main point that I've been leading to. There are two groups that will observe these facts back in 70 AD, the Christians and the Jewish people who refused to come to Christ. They're going to have this experience in two very different ways. So there's going to be all these ominous signs, but he says, but for you, that means us, who fear my name, who have come to have faith in me, that day you are to stand erect and raise your heads and say, my redemption is at hand. Now, these are ancient political battles, but I will simply say to you that, sadly, many of the Christians suffered not just from the Romans, but from fellow Jews who handed them over to the Romans for persecution and ultimate death. Jesus, of course, was handed over by the Jewish leaders, and the Romans put him to death. Likewise, St. Paul. Likewise, James, the first martyr for the faith. We see these things, Stephen as well. All of these early martyrs had a kind of a double enemy. But the Lord is saying, look, I want you to see that when I come in judgment on the people and I end the temple, why? Because the temple pointed to me. I am now the temple. I am the altar. I am the lamb of sacrifice. I am the high priest. All those things pointed to me, and they now need to come to an end. Because I have fulfilled these things, and I want you to have faith in me. So we pray that we're among those who have faith in him And he says, as for you on that great day, stand up and see that your redemption is at hand. So you've got two groups. There's one set of facts and two different opinions. All right, the old saying goes, right? One set of facts and two opinions. There are many places in the Bible where this sort of duality is shown. For example, in the book of Malachi, the fourth chapter, the very last verse of Malachi, it says, "Lo, the day of judgment is coming. It is coming like a burning furnace, when all who do wickedness will be burnt up, leaving neither branch nor root, saith the Lord of hosts. But for you who fear my name, there will arise that day the sun with healing in his rays." Do you see the vision? One group says, it's burning in fire. I can't endure it. And the other group says, weather's just fine. The Lord is shining, and it's just wonderful and great to behold. Thank you, Jesus. And what's the difference? That some have been set on fire by God. What's the only thing that can survive in a great fire? That's more fire. That's why the Lord sent tongues of fire upon the early apostles, to set them on fire and make them alive in the Holy Spirit, so that when God came as a holy fire, which he is, to encounter this earth, we'll say the weather's perfect because we've been set on fire and brought up to the temperature of glory. But for those who cannot take the heat, they got to run out of that kitchen. They can't take it. It's horrifying to them. One reality, God coming, but two very different experiences. Let's bring it home maybe to an American setting. There's an old spiritual that says, and by the way, this spiritual didn't really make it into the common spirituals that we sing in church, but the Union troops were moving through Georgia, just burning everything in sight, just plowing a path of destruction to the sea. And an old spiritual says this: "Oh, the master says, 'Oh no,' but the slave folks say, 'Ho ho,' and it must be now that the kingdom's coming in the year of Jubilee." So there's two different visions of a reality. One said the army is coming through and destroying everything we know and love. The other said, here come our liberators. See, we often see that there are different realities that are experienced by different groups in terms of how they're arrayed with God. And so it is that you and I hope you're praying. Are you praying that you be in that group when Jesus comes and says, the weather's just fine. The sun is shining in all of his glory. Ooh, give me some, I don't even need some suntan oil. This is just a beautiful sunlit day. I don't even need sunglasses. I'm used to the light. I'm used to the warmth and the heat. I'm used to it because the temperature of glory has been brought up to me in the fire of the Holy Spirit burning in my heart. Are you praying with me? The Lord is saying, look, something's coming on this earth. For them, it was fulfilled in 70 AD. For you and me, it may be filled with the day we die, or we may encounter some great conflagration in our times. But are you ready for the end of all things? Where are you? Where am I in our journey? What are those sins and those struggles that we've got to say, Lord, you got to take over, but I'm not going to make light of it or call good or no big deal what you call sin. Lord, enter my heart, set me on fire so that on the day of great judgment, when you judge the world by fire, I'll be on fire and be able to rejoice when you come. You ever gone to the pool and someone hasn't entered the water yet and they're like, ooh, it's cold, and people who've been there a while are diving in and out and feel the water feels just great, right? You get used to the temperature. It's even more so with fire. You see, we need to let the Lord set us on fire. Now, that's the first section of this gospel. I want to just, when I say briefly, you know I'm just exaggerating. But just say a couple words about the second half of the gospel, where the Lord says to us, look, I want you to understand something. You have, you know, decisions to make that, you've got to let the world not get its hooks in you, because I'm going to tell you right now, he says, be careful, he says, that your hearts don't become drowsy. Number one, no, the hearts don't become drowsy. What does that mean? It means to kind of be morally asleep. Well, you know I need to do better with this or that, but I'll let it go tomorrow. Let me just, you know, what's on TV tonight? Or, you know, what can I see on the internet, the YouTube, whatever, you know. Oh, I don't have time to worry about all that today. And we just go to sleep, kind of morally. We're not alert. We're not awake. And it's very hard today. We have a lot of distractions. We have a lot of entertainment and things that can draw us off. They get their hooks in us, and they pull us away from that narrow path of the Lord. And so the Lord says, be careful that you don't fall asleep morally, that you don't just buy in a kind of a somnolent way to a world that's just kind of, you know, loafing along down the path to Sodom and Gomorrah or down the path to hell itself. Be careful. Guard your hearts. He says, stay awake. He says, there's also the problem that you have with carousing and drunkenness. Now, although he singles this out, it's something wider here. So let's look at this. Carousing, the Greek word is krapale, and it means like the headache you get after you had too much wine, you know? But and drunkenness, of course, he mentions. But look, let these be wider in their symbolism, you know? Where we just get drunk on the things of the world. We're all whipped up and excited about this or that that's in the news, or this or that, musical star, or, you know, I just watched this episode of, you know, American Idol, and we're all whipped up and excited about all kinds of things, and we're not whipped up and excited about the things of God. We spend every bit of our attention on worldly and passing things, political realities, entertainment, and all these things. So we see that what we're dealing with here is excess. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of diversion, and we all need a movie occasionally to settle us down or just take a breather, you know. But at the end of the day, we don't always get that balance right. It's all diversions and no prayer, no vision, no sitting before the Lord and saying, where am I going with my life? How about my children, my sons and daughters and grandchildren? What do I need to do about that, Lord? See? All right. I don't know. That's too much trouble. Let's just see what's on television tonight. You see? That's what we do. We go to sleep, and we sort of anesthetize ourselves with whether it's booze or television or entertainment or just any excess of things of this world. We think, okay, I'm just going to go to the things that soothe me. And the Lord says, be careful about that. And he also mentions that there are anxieties of life that make us go to sleep spiritually. We're anxious, we're worried, we're running here, we're running there. We're all running, we're all in a big hurry to get somewhere. We have no idea where we're going, but we're sure in a big hurry to get there. Everybody get concerned, everybody get riled up about this. Well, fine, but does anybody ever get riled up about the state of their soul, where they're going spiritually? See? I mean, we have this tendency to get all riled up about things that are passing. I don't say none of it's important, but we don't treat as important the status of our soul. Oh, I got to get my kid into school and a great college. Okay, but are they going to go to heaven or hell? I don't know. But get them in college. We're all passionate about worldly things, but when it comes to heavenly things, well, you know. And the Lord says, you see what's happened to you? You're all caught up in the anxieties and the distractions and the urgency of life in this world, but you pay little or no attention to the spiritual things. So this world gets its hooks in us and tries to pull us away from God. And he's saying, don't let that happen. I want you to be ready on the day when I come. In this world, he says here finally, be vigilant. In other words, be watchful. Keep an eye on your soul. Many people today live unreflective lives. They don't ask themselves, where am I going with my life? What do my decisions add up to? See, am I on the way to heaven or hell? Oh, well, we just brush it aside. No, the Lord says, be vigilant, be watchful. Keep an eye on your soul and the souls of people you love. He says, and he says this finally, he says, pray that you have the strength to escape the tribulations that are certainly coming before, that are imminent and coming upon you. The Lord Jesus said elsewhere in John's gospel, he says, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be confident, I've overcome the world. You know, we all get a little bit annoyed if this world isn't peachy and everything's not going our way, and we're troubled and anxious in a minute. You know, this world is a foreign land to us. We're going to have tribulations. We're going to have troubles, losses, fears, concerns. It's part of life here. Go through it with faith. And when you're anxious, call on God. And when you're struggling and when things come in your life that you'd rather not happen, suffer it, but suffer it with the Lord. But understand, this world is full of tribulation and times and testings. It will pass. If you're faithful through it, you will come to a place of joys unspeakable and glories untold. Long for this. Make this your priority. Don't set your hearts in this world. Don't let it get its hooks in you through all of its anxieties, carousing and drunkenness, excesses, whatever it is. Don't let that happen. Take hold of your life. Look to yourself. Look to your life. What decisions are you making? What are your priorities? Be ready, because I'm telling you, Judgment Day is imminent. You say, well, this is 2,000 years and he hasn't come back yet. It's not your day and my day. We're either going to go to him or he's going to come to us. You're going to die. You don't get to say when. And then you're going to go meet God. And he says, I want you to let me get you ready for that. So welcome to Advent. Merry Christmas. But why is Christmas merry? Because if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. We say, hallelujah, today is born our Savior, Christ the Lord. We need a Savior. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need him because our hearts are easily pulled astray. The world easily gets its hooks in us. It works in us in negative ways, and we got to be, as he says, watchful, vigilant, sober about that, and say, Lord, let me get these hooks out one at a time, but Lord, I want to be ready when you come again in glory. And so the first 2 weeks of Advent, as I mentioned to you at the beginning, are largely about this. They're not about the first coming at Bethlehem. They're about the second coming in glory. And the Lord says, I'm telling you right now, that day is going to come. Whether you come to me or I go to you, it's going to come. And I need you to let me get you ready. Because brothers and sisters, you don't just walk up to God and give him a high five. That is trivializing God. God is holy. God is to be feared. Not in the cringing fear, but holding him in wonder and awe. And realize, Lord, I can't endure your presence unless you set me on fire and get me ready. So let the Lord do his work. Let him go to work in your life. All right. Well, I'm sounding preachy, but I guess I am a preacher. I don't know. Sort of part of the... But thank you, Jesus, for this time of Advent where you remind us. Very countercultural. They're all putting up Christmas trees and, you know, jingle bells and stuff. But we're saying, hey, the Savior's coming. Why do I need a Savior? And not only is the Savior coming, but the great judge of all creation is also coming. What am I doing by his grace to be ready? Amen.